When I was younger, time travel was a pretty big thing. Not in the sense that everyone was doing it or anything like that, but it was a popular plot line in things like cartoons and in other things. And as I got a little older, I can remember thinking something along the lines of, wow, if I was able to go into the future and if I could then see what the future held and what investments would do, and if I was able to come back to the present time, I'd be pretty rich pretty quick. If you've ever thought about time travel at some point in your life, you've probably thought about something along those lines. Suffice it to say, a brief glance into the future would, for some at least, inform their investments in the present. Now, I think there's a sense in which if the redeemed, the people who are bought by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, were able to travel into the future to that day where the judgment seat of Christ is happening and he is rendering rewards to his people, and people were to see the reality of things that they have read about in the scriptures, like in 1 Corinthians 3 or 2 Corinthians 5, or what Jesus said about storing up treasures in heaven, Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21, and so on. I think if the people of God got a glimpse of that and went ahead to that day and then came back to their present lives, I think it would dramatically change not only the way in which many lives are lived, but the way in which many Christians steward their finances. I think many Christians would come back to the present time and say, what have I been doing? I've just been spending on my desires and I've been giving so little to the advancement of the kingdom in one way or another. I've been helping people in Jesus' name so little. I've been advancing the gospel so little. What am I doing? I've only got a short window of time, a vapor of a life to leverage what God has given me for the advancement of his kingdom, because there is really a day that is coming when rewards will be reckoned. And the reality of having stored up treasures in heaven will become so real. But the good news is that we do not need a time machine. The Lord Jesus Christ in the scriptures has said to us that we are to store up treasures in heaven. Matthew chapter 6, verse 20. He has given us glimpses of that day. So according to Jesus, there is really a storing process that can happen and ought to happen. There are real treasures and rewards to be received, and there is a real locale right now where that grouping of rewards, as it were, is preserved and kept safe. Now, this section in 1 Timothy fits within the context in the following ways. So if you're thinking in your mind, well, how does Paul's instruction here to the rich, the well-to-do Christians, how does that fit in with the flow of where we've been in 1 Timothy? Well, I'll tell you two ways. Having identified numerous groups within the church in the previous verses, think about what Paul has spoken to Timothy in regards to in previous verses. He's spoken about widows within the church. He's spoken about elders. He's spoken about how servants were to handle themselves in the church. He's spoken about a number of things, and now he's going to identify one more group before he gives a closing charge to Timothy, namely wealthy, well-to-do Christians. That's who he's speaking to. Secondly, having written about the dangers of loving money and the pursuit of getting rich, you see that in like 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, it's as though he now provides instructions to those who are already rich. Because think about it, if he's saying it's a sin, it's dangerous, you don't want to do it, to love money and try to get rich, you can imagine Christians in Ephesus saying, what about these guys or these gals? They are rich. So now Paul is going to provide instruction for the Christians who are already wealthy. What are they to do? Are they to take a vow of poverty? Is that what we see? Little hint, that's not what we see, but he does have spirit-inspired instructions for them. This would also help the rest understand that the rich in the church in Ephesus or anywhere else were not necessarily and intrinsically sinful just because they were rich. So this section here provides not only instruction, but I think to some measure, qualification of what was said earlier. With that being said, we get into our text. We begin in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, where we read, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Okay, so just to say it one more time as we begin to exposit this verse, as previously noted, Paul is giving Timothy instructions concerning one more group in the church, namely wealthy Christians. So when Paul writes, instruct those who are rich in this present world, it's not rich people generally. It's well-to-do rich Christians specifically, right? This isn't like the euangelion, the gospel for rich people all across the world. Go out into the world and instruct rich people. No, no, no. He's saying for the church, this is what you are to do. You're supposed to instruct those wealthy Christians in this way. The word instruct, it's a word that you are becoming familiar with to some degree now. It's that word parangelo. It's that word that really has the sense of command. It's instruct, it could be urge, and it has the sense of command because this, at the end of the day, is apostolic instruction. So even as Paul commanded Timothy to keep the commandment, remember we saw that last week, without spot or without blemish, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 13 and 14, Timothy had to instruct, or you could say command, those who are rich in this present world, more literally, in this present age. With the forthcoming imperatives that we're going to see. Now, something to keep in mind, I want you to keep this in mind because it'll help you understand what I'm doing today. Ask yourself the following question. What was Timothy supposed to do? It's a pretty simple question. Paul's giving Timothy a command. You're just expositing the verse. Paul told Timothy, instruct those who are rich in this present world. So he had to give them God's authoritative instruction via the Apostle Paul to these well-to-do Christians. He had to speak on the topic of finances. This wasn't something that Paul just came up with on his own or that Timothy came up with on his own. Timothy had that responsibility if he was going to be faithful to the Spirit-inspired instructions of the Apostle Paul. And in like manner, if I'm going to be faithful to the text of Scripture, I have to instruct you with relationship to these things as well. So you just see how that kind of works itself out. Paul telling Timothy, instruct them. By extension, every faithful minister of the word, instruct those who are wealthy among you. And that'll bring a couple of questions to mind, right? Who are the rich? We'll start with the question, who were the rich then? And what did the rich look like? I want to provide you with a little bit of historical context just by looking at the scriptures. So what we're going to do is going to look at that word for rich that's used here, and then I just want to run through some examples where we see the word rich used, this specific word used in the New Testament. So the word that's used here is the Greek word plousios. Plousios. Okay, that's the lexical form of the word that's used here. So it's an inflected form, but that's the word. The word basically comes from a word that means abundance. So if you say, who are the rich? The rich at the end of the day are those with an abundance. They have more than just food and clothing. They have more than just the necessities of life. They have an abundance of some sort. Remember when Paul, it's a different word that he uses in Philippians 4, but when Paul says, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound, different word, but the idea is that the rich are the abounding. They have more than they need. Now, if you go through the New Testament and you look at some of the rich people who are referenced in the New Testament, I think that helps to inform us as to what the rich look like. They have many possessions, like the rich young ruler. You could look at Matthew 19:22. They give out of an abundance. You see that in a place like Mark chapter 12, verse 44, with the rich who are giving there. They are comfortable, to use language that Jesus uses in Luke chapter 6, verse 24. They have goods or resources that could be stored up, perhaps even for many years, like the man who's often referred to as the rich fool in Luke chapter 12, verse 19. They have possessions to be managed. We see that in Luke chapter 16, verse 1. And then they can be habitually dressed nicely and they could fare rather sumptuously. We see that in the man who is rich in the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16, verse 19. So that's a brief portrait of what it looked like to be rich in the first century drawing from the scriptures. So many of whom we would think would look at us if they had the ability to glance what our lives look like. Many of them would look at us and say, it looks like you have a bunch of possessions. It looks like you can give out of an overflow. It looks like you're pretty comfortable. It looks like you have resources that can be, they might not be, but they can be managed. Some might have their resources managed. And you look like you could dress fairly nicely and fare rather sumptuously. You look like you have access to nice meals. Maybe not as frequently as that rich man in Luke 16, but you look like you could fare rather sumptuously on a regular basis. Now, according to an article on Investopedia.com, an income of, quote, $32,400 per year, which, by the way, would be working 40 hours per week and making $15.58 per hour. If you were in that group, the $32,400 per year person, you would be among the top 1% of income earners in the world. And now you might think, okay, yeah, but when was that written? Like 1919? Investopedia.com was not around then. It was written in 2019. But then understandably, you might say something like this. Yeah, but that doesn't take into account cost of living, right? Because the cost of living is different in different places. So $32,000, $32,400 can go a lot further in some places than it can in others. Granted, that is true. And that is a variable that should be taken into consideration. But nonetheless, think about what you do have access to, even if you have that amount of money coming in annually. You have access to food. You have access to shelter. You have access to things that people in third world countries would just love to have access to. Indoor plumbing, running water, electrical lighting. You probably have a nice bed that you could sleep on. And the examples could go on. You probably have a phone. You probably have access to cable or the internet or a computer. I mean, when you look at what you and I have living at the time in which we do and the place in which we do, and we compare ourselves to not only people who lived in the first century, but people who live right now, third world countries and even beyond that, in other parts of the world or even in other parts of the United States, you come to find that you're not as poor as you might think, and maybe you're much richer than you thought. So I do think that there's a sense in which the instructions in this passage would have application by and large to the majority of Christians who would hear an exposition like this, particularly in the United States of America. Well, let's see what Paul tells such ones. Paul told Timothy to command well-to-do Christians first not to be conceited. Not to be conceited. The Greek word for conceited essentially means high-minded. It speaks of having exalted thoughts of one's self. And that can happen sometimes when people come into some money or they have a high earning capacity. They could think erroneously that a greater net worth equals greater value as a person. And so Paul is saying, no, don't be conceited. Don't start thinking these high and lofty thoughts of yourself, which would reflect sinful pride. Furthermore, somebody who is well-to-do might think, my hands have done this. I worked hard. I put in the time. I worked harder than the next guy. Therefore, that's why I am wealthy. And then what happens is such a person becomes conceited. Now, the Bible is all about hard work, and the Bible is against laziness. You could see that in the New Testament in a place like 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. You could see that over and over again in Proverbs. You can look at Proverbs 10:4, and you can go to a whole bunch of other places. The Bible is about and commends hard work, particularly done as unto the Lord Jesus Christ, Colossians 3. But we shouldn't make the mistake that the Lord warned Israel about. Rather than praising ourselves, we ought to praise God who gives men and women the power to gain wealth. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 18. Moses warned Israel that they might say when they came into substance, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. Deuteronomy 8, verse 17. And that's another way of being conceited. I've done this. I've earned this. And there'd be a sense in which we should say, no, I only have the capabilities that I have because of God. I only live in the exact times and boundaries in which I live because of the grace of God. I only have had the providential course of life that has allowed me to gain the substance that I have because of the grace of God. My life could have went a whole bunch of different ways. I only have the intellect or the capability or the strength or the gifting I have because of the grace of God. And Father, I just want to thank you for whatever I have, and I want to use it as a steward of yours. And so even as Moses was instructed to warn Israel along those lines, and even as Timothy was instructed by Paul to warn the church of Ephesus along those lines, I warn you along those same lines. If you have resources, if you have an abundance, if you have an overflow, to whatever degree that might be, never, never think it's because of your own strength or your own wisdom or your own power. You want to give all the glory to God, and you don't want to think lofty, sinful thoughts of yourself. You want to be, by God's grace, humble. See yourself as a servant entrusted with what you have by the grace of God for a time. Second, they were not to, that's the well-to-do Christians, Timothy was to instruct them to not fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. So they weren't supposed to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. Perhaps you've had this experience. Have you ever seen a pretty bird outside of your window? I do a lot of the writing that I do by a window seat in the kitchen in our home, and I love it. This tree right outside, and I can, you know, right by the roof there. And so occasionally birds will land. And if you've ever had that experience, you've probably done something like this. You've probably thought, oh, that bird looks pretty, whether it's like a cardinal or a blue jay or something like that. And you're like, oh, that bird looks pretty. And you maybe, if you're like me, you thought, oh, I want to tell a family member. Or you thought, let me get my phone and let me try and take a picture. But what you come to find is that as you get up to go tell that family member, or as you get your phone to take a picture, what happens? The bird flies away. You don't fix your hope on it, at least at some point. If you're like me, you're like, okay, there's the bird. Nobody's going to probably see it but me. Thank you, Lord, for the beautiful bird that is outside my window, which reminds me of your creative power and your provision because you care for even the sparrows. But I know I can't fix my hope on it because it's not going to be there too long. It could go away at any moment. Sometimes it might stay longer than others. You might be like, wow, that bird has stayed there a long time, but it could fly away at any moment. And there's a sense in which that's how we ought to look at the wealth of whatever degree that we are entrusted with in this life. In Proverbs 23, verse 5, we're told, when you set your eyes on it, it is gone, for wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle that flies toward the heavens. So Paul is telling Timothy to tell the well-to-do Christians, don't fix your hope on the uncertainty of riches. They are by default uncertain. You don't want to fix your hope on that and on them. Job knew this. He said in Job chapter 31, verses 24 and 25, if I have made gold my hope or said to find gold, you are my confidence. If I have rejoiced because my wealth was great and because my hand had gained much. And now he's going to continue in verses 26 and 27, and he's going to describe idolatry, so the train of thought continues, and then he gets to this in verse 28, at least the first half. This also would be an iniquity deserving of judgment. So Job knew, no, I can't set my hope on gold, I can't set my hope on my resources, on finances. I have to set my hope on God. To conflate the ideas of Psalm 62, verse 10, and 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, if riches increase, that's the language you see in Psalm 62, verse 10, do not set your heart or trust upon them. So we're conflating those two verses together. The righteous do not do that. You see that in a place like Proverbs 11, 28. We're not to place hope for tomorrow's security, tomorrow's success, tomorrow's happiness on wealth. You don't want to be like the rich fool of Luke chapter 12 and say, oh, soul, you've done so well. You've stored up goods for many years. And part of the mistake of that man was thinking that his security for tomorrow was found in his wealth and in his resources. You never want to think that. Whether you look at a mutual fund account, whether you look at your stocks, or whether you look at your savings account, whether you just take account of your net worth and you say, man, I have this equity here and this equity there. You never want to make the mistake of thinking that your future is secure because of your resources. You want to always place your hope on the living God. Resources, finances, money, uncertain. The one true God, fixed and immutable in his promises, in his character, in his nature. Money can flee. The one true God has promised to never leave you or forsake you. Stocks can go up and down in worth. God is the treasure of immeasurable, infinite worth. You want to set your hope continually upon Him. But it's also worth noting, as Paul identifies here, God is the one who gives us richly, or to use language from the text, richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. So it's folly to trust the blessing as opposed to the capital B blesser. But it's also worth noting that if you have things that can be enjoyed because of the resources that you have, they're not to be worshipped, they're not to be trusted, but they can be enjoyed. This is not a license for self-indulgent extravagance. This is just a reality to say, if you have access to a comfy pillow, if you have a nice meal, if you have a roof over your head, these aren't things that you have to feel bad about and say, okay, you know what, I need to get rid of all this. I need to get rid of everything I have and just keep like one tunic and like a bag and just travel from place to place because that's obviously what God wants. No. Paul's telling us He gives us things richly to enjoy, not for sinful self-indulgence or extravagance, but to be stewards and to enjoy what He's given you. To use language from Douglas Milne, the Creator is no killjoy, but a generous and thoughtful giver to men and women. So you shouldn't go home and look at your resource and say, ah, what idolatry. Maybe there is some stuff that is idolatry. Maybe there is some stuff you got to get rid of. Maybe there's some stuff you have too much of and you need to distribute it to others. But there's also a sense in which you should say, thank you, Lord, because you've given me things to enjoy, whatever those things might be. Whatever you are supplied with, excluding, of course, that which is sinful or that which was gained sinfully, well illustrates to you the generosity of God. Now, having told Timothy what well-to-do Christians were not to do, they were not to what? Become conceited, and they were not to place their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but upon the living God, Paul proceeded to tell Timothy more of what they were to do. In verse 18, we read, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. So here is some positive instruction besides where to direct trust rightly. Here is some instruction for well-to-do Christians. But I want you to briefly take notice of what Paul does not say. This is helpful. Paul does not command these Christians to give away their riches and no longer be rich. He wants them to give and he wants them to share, but they don't have to take a vow of poverty to be obedient to the living God. They just have to be generous and good stewards of what God has given them. So the priority is not poverty, it's generosity. Riches are not intrinsically evil, and being rich is not intrinsically being disobedient. Again, the priority is generosity. So first Paul wrote, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works. Now, it's worth noting, doing good is something that Christians ought to be preoccupied with. If you're like, I'm bored as a Christian, I don't know what to do, you have no reason to be bored because you are to be preoccupied with doing good. If you're like, I'm bored, I don't know how to spend my time, you just say, who can I do good to? There's got to be somebody I can do good to. Because when you look at the scriptures, Titus chapter 2, verse 14, you find that Jesus redeemed us in part so that he might redeem a people who would be zealous for good works. Titus 2:14. One of the faithful sayings found in the pastoral epistles is found in Titus chapter 3, verse 8. And that includes that we should be careful to maintain good works. We got to be careful about it. We got to be intentional about it to maintain good works. Not too long after that, Paul told Titus, our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. Titus chapter 3, verse 14. You are to be light that shines. And part of the way that happens is as your good works are done before men and they glorify your Father who is in heaven. Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. So good works are to be the hobby and the priority of every Christian. You notice that? Like that language? I use that language for a reason. It should be the priority, yes, because God tells us to. But we should also enjoy it. I like the language of a hobby because people do a hobby of one kind or another because they enjoy it. And we should be cheerful givers. And we should be desirous to do good works because it's like enjoyable for us to do that. We want to reflect our God who is good and he does good. Psalm 119, verse 68. We want to reflect our Savior who went about doing good. Acts chapter 10, verse 38. Now, with all that being said, that's a little bit of a theology of good works for the Christian. Here, the specific implication is that the money that well-to-do Christians are entrusted with is to be a means to meet needs and minister. Riches are resources so that one might be rich in good works. As the Father has been so generous towards us, we ought to be generous towards others. That's a principle for any Christian, regardless of where you find yourself, regardless of what socioeconomic position you have. If you wanted to excuse yourself and say, you know what, I'm not a well-to-do Christian, I have come to the conclusion I do not have an abundance, I do not have any kind of overflow, therefore I exclude myself from this instruction. You can't exclude yourself from the calling to generosity. All you have to do is look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and Paul holds up the Macedonian Christians who helped other Christians who were in a time of need despite their extreme poverty. Their generosity overflowed in God-exalting liberality. You see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 2. So you, if you have resources of one kind or another, you want to be thinking, how can I use what I have to, and this is what you want to think. Look at what Paul's already instructed us with in this epistle. You want to think about helping family members, providing for family or helping family members who are in need. You go back to the early part of 1 Timothy chapter 5. You think about supporting the ministry of the local church. That's what we see in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. You think of the language in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, for instance. Do good to all men, but especially the household of faith. So you start thinking about Christians who have needs of one kind or another. You start thinking how you can help people who are outside of the kingdom, who do not know the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have all of these ways, and you don't need millions of dollars to do it. Somebody might remember the cup of coffee that you got them or the gift card that you gave them, and it might stick with them for years because nobody's done something like that for them. And all of a sudden, your little faithfulness in that little thing all of a sudden can have amazing ripple effects. Like the boy with his fish and his loaves. And God just took it and multiplied it. Who knows what God can do with our little and use it for much in his kingdom. So a quick note of application would be something like this. You want to ask yourself this. If you're saying, well, how do I apply what God is instructing me in regards to his word today? How can I use my resources to do good to someone else in Jesus' name? It's like a marching order. I'm told in this passage to do good, to be rich in good works. So I want to leave here today thinking, how can I use my resources to do good towards someone else in the name of Jesus? Are there any needs I know of that I can help with the resources that I have? I like this question too. How can I and my family create a system whereby we are intentional and careful to maintain good works via the resources that have been entrusted to us? I think commitments are so helpful. I think creating those kind of systems can be so helpful. Not because it's a legalistic thing that you bind yourself to, but it's a structure that constantly reminds you. Whether it's regarding your prayer time and your reading of the word, or whether it involves your stewardship. Those are some ways in which you could apply this instruction. Notice also the disposition that we are to have. Generous and ready to share. So this particular word for generous used only one time in the New Testament, and that is here. It means generous. That's what it means. The implication might also be that it's a disposition that is ready to give. So we are to have that. It's like a Christian. As a Christian, we are to walk through life open-handed as opposed to with a clenched fist. You might recall people who have at one time or another walked upon beaches or something like that with like a metal detector seeking to find precious metals. If you've ever done that, I'm not knocking you. But some people would maybe do something like that. It's as though Christians are to walk around with raised antennas looking for opportunities, not to gain precious metals, but to do good. Precious opportunities that they could seize to help someone in need. That's kind of the idea here of being generous. So it's a ready to share kind of disposition. The other adjective used here, connoted in the expression ready to share, essentially means liberal or generous. but likely with a specific implication of giving or sharing what is one's own, per the BDAG lexicon. So it has this idea of sharing. It's like, I've got resources, I want to share my resources. I want to be somebody who is open-handed with what I have entrusted to me that I'm presently enjoying. I want to share it. It's good to remember that Hebrews 13, verses 15 and 16, where it talks about offering up to God the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And Paul goes on and says, and do not forget to do good and share. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So a good reminder, whether you are an adult or whether you are a child, whether you are a teenager or whether you are an old man, what do you have that you could use to help others in Jesus' name? What do you have that you can give to someone else? Is it a toy? Can you share a toy with somebody? Is it a meal that you can make for somebody? Is it a ministry, mission that you could support? What can you do? You just want to start imagining how you could use little. You could start and just say, I want to use $5 extra today to bless somebody in Jesus' name. It could be a cup of water. Jesus says, if you give a cup of water in his name, you will not lose your reward. So it doesn't have to be the biggest thing. Sometimes Christians just say, you know what? If I ever come into money, I am going to be really generous. Well, are you faithful with the little? Because Jesus said, if you give a glass of water in his name, you won't lose your reward. So if I'm the enemy, I want to create a blockade in your mind. I want to tell you, save it for tomorrow. Good intentions are enough. God knows your heart. He knows you want to do good. Don't worry about actually doing good because he knows you want to do good. Yeah, that works if it's like 3 o'clock in the morning and you just woke up and then you can't like help somebody right there at that moment. But generally speaking, you want to be somebody who knows to act on the good that you intend to do when you have the opportunity to do it. All right, let's give consideration to verse 19. Paul concludes this section with what results from obedience to the previous instructions. In verse 19, we read, storing up for themselves, so this is following the train of thought of the previous verse, of being generous, ready to share, and this is what's happening as a result. Storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. I have a history of having achieved much success and much property in Monopoly. I've never been able to carry those assets into the next game of Monopoly whenever I have played it, right? You accrue it then, but then the next game you're starting off and you're starting from scratch. Well, there's a sense in which in this life, whatever you gain in this life, you're not carrying with you to the next life, right? You're not getting ready for your funeral and you're saying, you know what, I think I'm going to die pretty soon. You know, things aren't looking good with my health. Therefore, let me get the U-Haul ready so I can have all of my stuff caravaned into the kingdom. It's not happening. It's staying here. But the amazing thing is you could steward your resources in the here and now, even though you can't bring them with you then, you could use them now to store up treasures then. That's incredible. And that's the idea of what's being communicated here in this verse. So when Christians are walking in generosity, they are not only helping others in Jesus' name. They're not only honoring God and saying, look, my trust isn't in riches. I can have open handedness because my trust is in the living God. So they're not only rejecting covetousness. They're not only helping others. They're not only walking in obedience. But this is what's happening for themselves. It shouldn't be the primary motivation, but nonetheless, it's what's happening. They are storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future. Now, however one understands the metaphor, because you can see the two metaphors that are used there, the connection between storing up treasure and laying a foundation for eternity, the principle is clear. For the Christian, God honoring generosity in the present leads to storing of treasure to be enjoyed in the future. Now, if you were wondering, okay, well, what's the connection between storing treasures and laying a foundation? Well, two possibilities of the connection between both of them in there. I told you what essentially it means, is that you're storing up for the future. But the connection between those two metaphors might be something like this. When you lay a foundation, it's the beginning of a work that is going to direct the further work that comes. It's work that is going to be built upon. So you're laying a foundation for future work that you're going to do by virtue of storing for the future. That's one possibility. Another possibility is found in John Calvin's commentary, where he says that the word foundation in this context could be used this way. To quote Calvin, by the word foundation, he means a firm and lasting duration. For the spiritual riches which we lay up for ourselves in heaven are not exposed to the ravages of worms or thieves, Matthew 6:20, or fires, but continue always to be placed beyond all danger. On the contrary, nothing on earth is solidly founded, but everything may be said to be in the floating condition. So those are two ways in which the metaphors of storing and the foundation might work together, but again, the principle is clear. For the Christian, God-honoring generosity in the present leads to the storing of treasure to be enjoyed in the future. Now, there are Christians who don't like to hear about such things. Like, don't talk to me about that. I don't want to do anything for any treasure. I'm not telling you have to do it for any treasure. I'm just telling you that this is a reality here. And if a Christian has a problem with hearing those realities, they would have a problem with a good amount of Jesus' teaching. Because you go through the Gospels and Jesus says if you give a glass of water in his name, you don't lose your reward. Matthew 10:42. Christ said, if it costs a person relationship or possessions, God would recompense them for that, both in this life and in the age to come. Mark chapter 10, verses 28 through 30. Jesus commanded his disciples to store up treasures in heaven. You could look at Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21. Jesus said, if someone sells what they have and gives alms, they provide for themselves money bags which do not grow old and treasures in heaven that do not fail. Luke chapter 12, verse 33. In like manner, when Christians use their finances evangelistically, Jesus essentially said in Luke chapter 16, verse 9, they can make gospel friends that will welcome them into everlasting homes. It's as though when you use your finances for evangelistic purposes, you never know who you might see in heaven that was brought into the kingdom, of course, via the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit, of course. But maybe your support of a missionary or whatever it might be led to them hearing the gospel. And there are other examples that can be given, all of which enforces the point of this verse. Christians who have financial means should be intentional about being generous in the here and now, knowing that they are investing for the soon approaching age to come. Now, one other thing, and I'll close with this. The benefits of such obedience are not limited just to the service of others or the accrual of rewards in the future. But Christians are to do this so, look at our verse, that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. So there's a sense in which when you say, you know what, I'm not going to just live for the here and now. Remember what Jesus said. Jesus said that life does not consist in the abundance of one's possessions. And when you push past the smokescreen of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, there's a sense in which you're making your calling and election sure. Because don't forget what Jesus said about the seed that falls upon the thorns, that they could be choked out by the pleasures of this world, by the deceitfulness of riches. So there's a sense in which you're taking hold of eternal life in the present, and you're making your calling and election sure. And you're saying, no, I'm pushing past the smokescreen of what this world offers me. I'm not just trying to store up for the here and now. I'm pushing past that. I'm grabbing hold of that which is truly life. Jesus came that I might have life and have it abundantly. And part of the way I have the abundant life that he's called me to is by seeing the eschatological promises of the future. Grabbing hold of them in faith and importing their realities into the present by way of affecting my life. So I'm living in view of these eschatological realities. I'm living in view of treasure in heaven. I'm living in view of being a joint heir with Christ. I'm living in view of that. So that's going to protect me from covetousness. So I'm grabbing hold of eternal life in the sense of making my calling and election sure. I'm grabbing hold of that which is truly life in the sense of living for that which is true living, for living for the ultimate purpose for which I've been called to on this earth, in this life, to glorify God and to serve him. And there's also a sense in which you gain and you hold on to, grip that which is truly life. When you do that, it's as though you're gripping a person who's already gripping you. Because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. So as a Christian, when you just say, I'm not just going to live earthbound in the present, I'm going to live in view of heaven. So I'm going to push past the smokescreen of what this world tells me is true living. And I'm going to grab hold of eternal life, or that which is true life. And I'm going to let the reality of my life in Christ and the true divine life of God flowing through my mortal body via the presence of the Holy Spirit impact the way in which I live and the steps that I take in faith. So by way of concluding application, if you have material possessions, whether you are a child, a teenager, an adult, or a senior, what could you do today so that you might continue to do God's work in this world through what you have? You have the message of the gospel, the greatest news ever. You have the generosity of God displayed to you personally in that he gave his only begotten son so that you might have life eternal. Through faith in him and through the repentance that is joined to that saving faith, you have been a recipient of the sharing of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're called to share. Think of what Jesus has shared with you. You share the status of sonship. He's made you a joint heir. You have gospel motivation all over your life to use your life for the glory of God. Hallelujah. All right. Let's conclude in a word of prayer. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name, and this passage in so many ways provokes us to glorify you and to steward our lives well in view of your grace and greatness. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you've given us more than we deserve, Lord. We know what we do deserve is judgment, everlasting punishment, yet you've given us so many things to richly enjoy. You've given us sunshine that we might feel upon our bodies. You've given us food that we could eat at tables with friends and family. You've given us, Father, so much. Thank you that you are the God who gives us things to enjoy. And Father, we praise you, Lord, that you who have already given us more than we deserve, given us everything that we don't deserve, Lord, you've given us grace and the gospel, and you've made us joint heirs with Christ, to think that you would actually give us a stewardship this side of eternity, this side of the age to come, whereby we could actually live in view of your promises. Father, help us. Help us to be good stewards so that in the midst of a world that in many ways right now is chaotic, where people are in many ways just either looking to themselves or looking to take away from others, may we, by the grace of God, be those who are proactive in advancing the gospel and proactive in seeking to bless others. While many may want to batten down the trenches, or however the expression goes, I pray you'd help us, Heavenly Father, to reach out with open hands. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to be those who are, as we reach out to others, taking grip of that which is truly life. And may the life of Christ flow through us, even as we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.